you where we were. We started off in the book of Job. We started off talking about the Lord being a messianic messenger. And then we worked that on over into the time when Christ was lifted up in the air by Simeon when he was 8 days old to be circumcised. And some of the things that Simeon said about him, Simeon indicated he would be several different things. We covered some of them already. Then we started talking about him being a sign. And then we began to show some things about him in the Psalms that are definite teachings that indicate we can have complete and full confidence that the Word of God is inspired, that he is exactly who he claimed to be, because it would have been impossible for these to have been written in 1000 B.C., 1000 years before he was born, and yet be so meticulously accurate unless there was a superintending Holy Spirit over him. So whenever I start having doubts about things, and because I do have a carnal nature in my flesh, I sometimes have doubts. And when I have doubts, I always turn back to the Word of God, because it's spiritual, it's alive. The Bible says it's alive. And what it does, because I know the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit's able to recall them to my mind, and when they hit my mind, I say, wait a minute, what are you having worries and concerns and doubts about? Because how could any of this not be true when you know what Jesus wrote and what the psalmist said a long time ago? So that's the assurance that I use. The Word of God is a lot more powerful and a lot more useful than most people realize. And I don't mean to imply that I realize it and you don't. But the Word of God is living. It's alive. And it's a tremendous help. But in order to be a help to you, you have to really want to know what it says. And you really have to meditate and think about what it says. Yesterday, I was really down. And I just was depressed. And I don't have no reason to be depressed. And I couldn't understand why. I was just absolutely depressed. And I always go to the Word of God when I get depressed. Sometimes I think after I've studied the Word of God a long time, well, I'll never get depressed again. But then bingo, I get depressed. Well, I've learned this. You go to the Word of God. So I found a very simple scripture as I was going through it. It said, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Well, every one of you have got the same problem that I have. You say, okay, I'm going to cast all my care on him. So you take all your fears, your worries, your anxieties, whatever it is that's bothering you, whatever uncertainties you have in life, whatever it is that's calling you confusion or depression, and you say, okay, Lord, here it is, I'm going to lay it on you, here it comes. And you say, you know, if the Bible says casting all your care upon him, you can do it, right? I mean, that has to be right. It says so, casting all your care upon him. So you just say, okay, Lord, here it is. You say, now I'm just going to walk away and not think about that. 2 minutes later, you're thinking about it. It's like saying, don't think about a red elephant. Don't any of you think about a red elephant. And immediately you think of a red elephant. Well, you've got to look at the whole scripture. And the whole scripture tells you how to do it, and it works. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. So the way you cast all your care on him, you sit down, and you think about it. And you think about all the things in your life that you've done that are wrong, and maybe nobody else knows about them, but you've known about them. And you think about all the times you could have done this and that for God and you didn't. And you think about all the things that you've done, you've said, the way you've acted, your life, and you look at yourself and you feel ashamed of what you've been toward God and how you should have been much better toward God. And then you stop and think, he loved me, he still loves me. Greater love hath no man than this, that he would lay down his life for a friend. He loves you. He honestly, truly, genuinely loves you. Then, now, and forever. And I stop and think about that. And I say, okay, I don't have a thing in the world to worry about. In Scott's honor, I walk away. And I don't think about it anymore. Because I know that anyone who loved me enough to die for me, and anyone that said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth, really is going to take care of whatever it is that's depressing me. And what I'm concerned about is he may not do it my way. But then I stop and think, he knows what he's doing and I don't. And he knows what's best. And I walk away from it. But you've got to take the whole thing and think about it. If you really understand and the scripture and know that he loves you, you're certain of it in your heart, then you know that you can cast your care on him and he's going to take care of it. And that's the way you do it. But you have to look at the whole thing. Sometimes we take bits and pieces of scripture. Well, this thing that I've been talking about, going back and looking in the Psalms and thousands to hundreds of years before Christ came and these predictions being made of Jesus, you can know that he's really who he claimed to be. So you know that everything he told you, you can count on, and you can know that it's true. You know you can rely on it. Now, a lot of times in our Sunday school classes, when we teach these children about Zacchaeus was a wee little man, a wee little man was he. He climbed up on the sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And the Lord said, Zacchaeus, you come down, for I'm going to your house today. And we teach the kids who Moses was, and we teach them who Abraham was, and Isaac and Jacob. And we go through all that. Really, if we're not careful, when they start coming out in church and they get caught up in the routine of church and everything that has to do with in and out and roundabout, we lose sight of something that's very important. Those weren't distant characters that are interesting to look at and say, wow, how about that? They were just like we are. And one day we're going to see them in heaven. And they have the same God that we have. And they look forward to the same Messiah that we looked forward to. And God's relationship with them was the same, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. So before we continue in this psalm, and we're going to in just a few minutes, I want to talk a little bit about this, because we have to take a look at all of the Bible. God had a plan for man way back from the very beginning, from Genesis. And sometimes our preachers and our churches get so tied up in the church, 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 and I'm one of them, the church, the church, the church, that we fail to think about the fact that this is a plan that God had from the beginning, and the church age is going to end. And it's true that right now, for us, the most important thing on this earth is the church and worshiping in it. But we've got to realize God's plan is much larger than that. And that God's going back to other forms of worship. And we've got to stop and think, look, these people back there that we're always studying about and looking at were just like us with the same problems. They got depressed. They got discouraged. And what kept them going? And that's what I'm going to talk about tonight. The place of worship. First, God established the altar. And when Cain and Abel went there, they offered their sacrifices on an altar. But eventually, the house of God concept came into being. And I suppose the first time the house of God was mentioned to any great degree or identified was specifically, that is, was when Jacob had a dream and a vision, and he saw this ladder going back and forth up into heaven. And the next morning he got up and he took the stone on which he had rested his head that night, leaned up against. It was a pillar of stone. And he took that stone and he propped it up and he poured oil over it. And he said, this must be Bethel, the house of God. The name Bethel means house of God. That's in Genesis 28:19. By the time other things evolved down through history, we eventually came to the tabernacle or tent in the wilderness. That was where God wanted to be worshipped. Then we had three temples. First, we had the temple of Solomon. Then we had the temple built at the time of the return from Babylonian captivity by Zerubbabel the governor, Nehemiah, Ezra, and Zechariah the prophet. Then you had finally the temple of Herod, which took a long time in the building. It was the temple where Jesus and the first New Testament church would go. Then you had the church that Jesus organized. That was number five. So I've gone from the altar to Bethel to the tabernacle to the three temples, and now number five, the church Jesus organized. And here we are today. Number six, the churches like it in truth. If we are a church that is teaching and preaching the same things that Jesus taught the New Testament church that he organized, and that he wrote through them after his ascension into heaven by his Spirit, and we're following those teachings and trying to follow him as closely as we can because we love him, then this is the place of worship. But sometimes, when you go through all this, you try to treat it like it's all so separate that we don't have any connection really with Abraham or with David or with the prophets. And they're just people we read after and hear about and learn about. We have a very definite connection with them. And all of this definitely ties together, and that's the thing I'm going to be showing you in a moment when we continue with this song. We've got something in the future to look forward to. God has had a place of worship. When this church age ends, God's going back to a millennial temple form of worship. Now, God wouldn't put all that in there in Ezekiel if he didn't intend to go back to it. And if there's going to be a millennial reign, the type of worship that goes on in that millennial temple, as we understand it, is not going to be exactly like what we do out here in this church. Just like the worship in the temple, the three temples, was not like what we do, not exactly. And then finally, there's going to be the new Jerusalem. God had a plan for man, and its plan started way back here at the altar after Adam and Eve sinned. And it's gone down through Bethel, the tabernacle, the three temples, the church Jesus organized. We're now in the churches that are like that when Jesus organized in truth. Before too much longer, there's going to be a millennial temple, then there's going to be the new Jerusalem. Well, with all that in mind, let's take a look at Psalm 69, where we stopped. And what we're doing is talking about the proof, the encouragement, the reason we can rejoice in knowing that the Word of God is true, because these things were written about 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. Psalm 69, 34 through 36, that's where we stopped last Wednesday. Let the heaven and the earth praise him, the seas and everything that moveth therein, for God will save Zion. Now, many times you see this expression, Zion. Zion, at times, has to do with the temple complex or the city of Jerusalem that will be in existence during the millennial reign. That's primarily what Mount Zion has to do with. But sometimes Mount Zion is used as an allusion to the final New Jerusalem. Here, it's talking about the temple complex in Jerusalem. And he talks about the time when the messianic prince will come. For God will save Zion, Jerusalem, spiritual Jerusalem, and will build the cities of Judah, this is the millennial kingdom, that they may dwell there and have it in possession. His seed also of his servants shall inherit it, and they that love his name shall dwell therein. I know you've heard me say it many times, and I'm always giving you a little different reason, but there are a multiplicity of reasons. The basic reason that people don't stay in church and eventually drop out is because they don't learn to love it. I can only speak for myself. I can't look inside your soul, and I thank God for that. I love coming to church. I love being over here. I love being around you all. I love the experience of being where God wants me to be. I love the experience of sharing things with you about Christ. I love the experience of learning things about Christ. When Kenneth and the others give their devotionals out there, I sit down there in my Bible, and sometimes I'm working and discovering new things I've never seen before as they're presenting these devotionals, things I've never looked at that they're talking about. So there's a joy and a great pleasure in worshiping in church. There should be a pleasure in worshiping in God. But sometimes people never let the Word of God get a hold of them enough to enjoy it, and it becomes a sense of duty rather than a rare privilege and a joy. And that kind of a situation cannot continue very long until eventually they drop out. Now, this is written by David. But David and Abraham and Isaac, they loved to worship God. And that's why they stayed faithful. We're going to take a look at some other things along that line in a moment. Now, you've heard me quote this scripture, and like Russell would say, this is another one of Brother Michael Murray's scriptures. 1 Corinthians 2, 9 and 10. But as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Now, we look at that, and we relate it to ourselves, and we say, if we'll just believe those things that God has prepared for us, if we'll just think about that city, if we'll just think about the millennial temple, if we'll just think about the promises God has that's revealed to us by his word, then we're going to find an inner peace and joy and satisfaction. But David was the same way. And so was Abraham. And so were all the Old Testament saints. Oh, it's true, they didn't have the elaborately completed New Testament. And that's true, they didn't have the depth of what we have. But they had a general idea of it, which is what we're going to talk about tonight. Now we're going to take a look at Ezekiel 43, 1 through 5. This is out of the Old Testament. This is one that just thrills Kenneth. This is one of Kenneth's favorite scriptures because it has to do with the millennial temple. Listen, this book was known in the days of Ezekiel. They were in Babylonian captivity. They knew about this. So Kenneth Saul was excited about seeing this. But that's nothing new. They were excited about it themselves. And David and all the rest of them looked forward to this temple. They looked forward to a time when God would dwell among them. Now, when we get there and we're dwelling among them, we're not going to be just us. It's going to be David and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And we're going to get to sit down at a table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of God. Let's take a look at Ezekiel chapter 43, verses 1 through 5. After when he brought me to the gate, even to the gate that looketh toward the east, this is the millennial temple, it's still in our future. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like a noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision that I saw by the river Kabar, he's in Babylonian captivity. And I fell upon my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate whose prospect is toward the east. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. They looked forward to that. That's what kept them going. They believed it. I'm going to get to see David. I'm going to get to meet David. And I'm going to get to meet those men that wrote those songs. And we're going to be sharing a joy that's beyond my wildest dreams and imagination. I'm going to get to meet Ezekiel. And Ezekiel is going to get to see this thing he wrote about. And he'll be enjoying it more than I will. But I won't be too far behind him. Because even though I didn't write it, I sure do believe it. And Ezekiel believed it because he knew he was led by the Spirit of God when he wrote it. Now, you've heard me use these scriptures. And I know sometimes you think, can't he preach about anything else? But let's just read them one more time. Revelation 3:11-13. Revelation 21:10-23-24. Behold, I come quickly, hold that fast which thou hast. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. Now that's a promise of God. That's a promise that you'll be a permanent fixture and installation, someone that will never lose his position in a temple of God. And that has to be the millennial temple, because there is no temple in the New Jerusalem in the heaven age. And he shall go no more out, and I will write up in the name of my God, in the name of the city. And this is a promise of a future that even in the millennial reign, you will have the absolute assurance that because you are a permanent fixture in the temple of God, beholding the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, seeing him daily, that you will also be in the future city of the New Jerusalem, because once this life is over, wherever you're going to live forever is established. If you live in that temple complex in the millennium, you're going to live in the New Jerusalem in heaven which follows. In the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. This is written to church members. And he carried me away in the Spirit into a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb were the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the lamp, light is the lamp, Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. The kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. You've heard me teach and preach on that. You know what I believe about it. Now let's get back to the point I really want to make. And I'll eventually get there. Imogene always accuses me of beating around the bush. The Lord says that in this millennial temple are going to be servants that rule. And he says there are going to be servants there that have a close, personal, intimate relationship with him. And he says they're going to have his Father's name. And they're going to have the assurance of the New Jerusalem that arrives in the future. And they're going to be where Jesus is, and they're going to see his face and have fellowship with him. I love that. You know, life gets tedious down here. It gets boring. And even if you have a good life and you have a good marriage and you have a husband you love or a wife you love, pretty soon one of them dies. And then there's sadness. Then there's unhappiness. And even if they live, there's sadness. And there are always things in this life to depress us. But we'll be there in a temple with the Lord, looking on his face, and I guarantee you, positively, unequivocally, you will never be bored. And then in the New Jerusalem, we are told that his servants, living in the city, around the throne, will serve him and see him face to face. They will rule and reign with him. Now, to get back to what I really wanted to get to eventually, sometimes we get the idea that's just a New Testament concept. It's true David didn't understand the depth of what we understand, because God has written through David and a whole multiplicity of men since David to define and refine and eloquently describe the particulars that David saw as a cloud that was kind of dark. But nevertheless, David understood them. To put it bluntly, if you love the church, and you love assembling with the church, and you love being here and listening to God's Word, and you love being among one another, and this is a part of your life that really is pleasant to you and joyous and means something to you, then you're going to discover the experience of being where Jesus is going to be what this was all about, and the degree of your love for Christ here and His body is going to really measure where you are. Now, I said that about David, and I talked about them being distant and far removed. I want you to notice the heart of a man that is part of God's local New Testament church, and you really enjoy being a part of it, and you really want to function in it and be what God wants you to be in it, you'll recognize this desire. This desire was written 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. Now remember, I told you about the different times of worship: the altar, then the pillar, Bethel, the house of God, then the tabernacle or tent, then the temple. Now we're down to the time of the churches. But look at this, 1,000 years before the birth of Christ, here comes David. "One thing have I desired of the Lord." That's pretty encompassing, isn't it? "One thing have I desired of the Lord." If there's one thing in your life and my life that we ought to desire, it's the same thing David desired: that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. That's pretty plain, isn't it? Now notice what he says next: "To behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire." You remember in Revelation 22:3-5, "And his servants shall serve him, and they shall behold his face, and they shall rule and reign with him." 1,000 years before the birth of Christ, there's a man who had the same desire. I understand this. Here I am, 3,000 years after this was written, and I've got the same desire. You remember how many times I've gone in Scripture and made a case to prove to you that we're going to have a learning experience with God forever? That in the Millennial Temple in Jerusalem, we're going to go on learning. He's going to go on teaching. There are millions of things that we have never even dreamed of that God's going to teach us. God's going to teach us things that I wish I could even fathom the depth of it or explain or make an outline. I can't. It's so magnificent. It's beyond human understanding. But once I shed this robe of flesh with sin in it, the ability to learn from God is unlimited. And David knew that. And David wanted to be where he was because David loved him. This is why David was a man after God's own heart. You say, "Well, how can a man commit adultery and still love God?" Every one of you men here have committed adultery in your heart because you've looked upon women to lust. And what we're talking about here is the soul. And we're talking about a soul that loves God and hates the sin that's in the flesh, and sometimes yields to it and rushes to God and asks for forgiveness. Those people that keep on going to God and asking forgiveness. Those people that are wounded when they sin and their conscience is touched and they ask God for forgiveness. Those are the people who are looking forward to the day when Jesus will be here and we won't have to run and ask for forgiveness of sin anymore, because then our flesh will have been far shed in the past, and for the first time in our lives we can truly worship God and learn from Him and be with Him. David was a man who wanted to look upon God in his temple, and David was a man who wanted to inquire of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. That's what he wanted. That's what I want. I understand that. I didn't understand it when I first came to this church. All I understood was I'd been called to preach. God wanted me to pastor here, and I was determined to do it. Didn't know much about pastoring. Now I know I don't know anything about pastoring, so I'm making a halfway decent pastor. The truth of the matter is, the more you learn about God, the less high opinion you have of yourself, the less pride you have in your flesh, and the easier it is to serve God, because you see yourself as have very little power, if any at all, and you have to trust God. I can't wait to see Jesus. It's like Don McCoy said one time, if I knew where the millennial reign was, I'd start out afoot to inquire in his temple. There's a million and one things I want to know of the Lord, and there's a million and one things he wants to tell me, because God loves us. And I've learned this much about life. If you love people, you want to teach them. And what you want to teach them is something for their benefit. And Jesus teaches us out of his word, and it's all for our benefit. So these scriptures, David didn't understand the specifics of this. But look at David. Do you think David's going to be shut out? I certainly don't, because Christ is going to sit on the throne of David. Look at Revelation 3:12 through 13. I don't think David is in the bride of Christ. That's a New Testament entity. But I believe David is going to sit as ruler. And Christ sits on his throne. And David was a man after God's own heart. So take a look at Revelation 3:12 through 13, which is to us. Him that overcometh. David was an overcomer. He was the greatest king that Israel ever had. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. David said, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Well, David is going to get that wish. Why? Because he wanted it, and God knew he wanted it. And why did God, what did David want? To behold the beauty of the Lord and to require in his temple. Look at the promise God made to us in Revelation. The promise David also is an inheritor of. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God. He will be identified with God. He will be recognized as a ruler and a reigner by God. And the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, the assurance even in the millennial reign with the New Jerusalem still in the future, the assurance that because we are in that temple, in the millennial complex, we will also eventually be in the New Jerusalem. Our relationship with the Lord will never change once we leave this body if we as church members have been faithful to God and his church, which cometh down from heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. There's some interesting things in here, and it would take me most of the night to talk about them. But relating what David said, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Take a look at Revelation 2:17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. John, when you and I first got out of seminary, we knew the golden key.
Yes, sir.
We didn't know zip. And now we both know we don't know zip. But in between, we've learned some things. We've learned there were some things that God had hidden in that word that were marvelous, wonderful, and exciting. And the more of them you discover, the more of them you want to get a hold of. And the more you get a hold of, the more you want to know. And if that's true here, think of how it's going to be in the millennial reign when he reveals some other things to us about everything that we never dreamed nor suspected. Human curiosity is of God. Not the vulgar type of it, but the type that is inquisitive about the things of God. Don't ever be ashamed about being inquisitive of the things of God. The more inquisitive you are of the things of God intensifies the depth of how much you believe what you say. And will give him a white stone. A white stone was a stone of entrance that allowed you entrance into a special place. And the stone, a new name written, which no man saving he that receiveth it. You say, well, would you tell us what the new name is? I'm sorry, I'm not even going to tell you when I get it. So the truth of the matter is, there are lots of things in heaven that are interesting that we've still got to learn. So, with all this in mind, we've covered Psalm 69, 34, through 36. And I've tried to relate it primarily to letting us understand that there's going to be a sharing with all of these things and all these Old Testament prophets, and we're going to get to see all of them. That's going to be the most amazing thing after we see Christ, to see all these people we've read and studied about. We're going to see the Father of our faith. You're actually going to get to see the man who lifted up a knife and was going to kill his son. You're going to get to see Enoch, who was translated. He walked with God and Enoch was not. You're going to get to see Abel, who was killed. You're going to get to see these people. You're going to get to relate to them. Listen, heaven is going to be a learning experience that never ends and an experience where you're always contacting new people that you never saw before. It's a marvelous place. There's lots of people going there from different ages at different times. I can't wait to get there. If, like Don McCullough, if I knew where it was, I'd start out afoot. Well, we got over here, and we had Simeon lifting the Lord Jesus Christ as an 8-year-old child up in the air. He'd been brought there to be circumcised. Simeon had been told that he would not die until he saw the Christ child, and God's Holy Spirit fulfilled the promise, and he held the child up and told him certain things would be happening. He said to Mary and to Joseph, well, and to Mary, "Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." We've covered the fall. We've covered the rising again. We've covered the sign. Now we're going to move on to the sword. He told Mary, "A sword shall pierce thine own side also." I believe he's referring to this particular sword. John 19:25. "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene." Verse 33-37. "And when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, his mother Mary stood by the cross. And when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. There was also a prophecy in the Psalms that not a bone of him would be broken, and that was also fulfilled. Verse 34. "But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water." John the Apostle was there. He was there with Mary, the mother of Jesus. And Jesus told John, behold your mother, Mary. Behold your son. Now, the fact that blood and water came out is very important. "And he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe." So he is bearing, the Apostle John, testimony that it wasn't just blood, it was blood and water. At the time that John wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the Gnostics had arisen. The Gnostics were a group who said that Jesus was a phantom, that he was the Christ, he was the Messiah, but he really wasn't a flesh and blood man. Some said he had blood, but he wasn't a real man. Now every man has blood, and in his lungs, by the sac here in the side, there's water. That's the mark of a human being. They have blood and they have water. And so John is bearing testimony that when the sword went in, out came blood and water, and he was a flesh and blood man. Verse 36, "For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, the bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced." So over and over again, these things were prophesied. Now, when John wrote later on, he talked about this testimony. And it was a testimony that was born in the earth. Now, John also, of course, wrote 1 John 5, 8 and 9. This is 1 John 5, 8 and 9, the same man writing long after the ascension of Christ. "And there are three that bear witness in the earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And these things agree in one." Christ was spirit, and he was man. He was God, water and blood, and he was man. And these things, these three, agree in one. So that's the testimony of the sword that pierced his side. "If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son." Now, the last thing that Simeon mentioned was a revealing of what hearts believe of him. Now, if you read after David, and you watch David in his old age, and you watch the transformation of David, David went through all the struggles of life that we go through. David went through all the trials and tribulations that we go through. When finally he became an old man, he was settled, he was assured, he was calm, and confident in all that he did. It's a process we go through in life. It's called spiritual growth. Some people grow and some people don't. It really depends on the desire of their heart. If a person has the right desire in their heart and they love God's church, they're going to grow. And they're going to become the type of spiritual personalities that God can use. If you let something separate you from the church and you let something make you mad, and you pull away from it. You never did love the church in the first place. Because if you love the church, you won't leave it. You'll stay there and become what God meant for you to be in it. So the last thing Simeon said was a revealing of what hearts believe of him. In John 6, 62, 63, 67 through 70, the scriptures that you've heard me use so many times, I use a lot of scriptures that are the same, and I use them over and over again because they are important scriptures that teach principles that are coherent and consistent throughout the entire Bible. John 6, 62, 63, then 67 through 70. A revealing of what hearts believe of him. What an if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The Spirit of God is the Spirit that gave you the new birth. He's the Spirit that convicted your heart. He's the Spirit that lives there. He's the Spirit that understands what you think, taste, touch, and feel. He's the Spirit that understands the true motives and desires of your heart. So this child was to be a cause of revealing of what hearts believe of him. Many in Jesus' day did not believe in him, and they're in hell today because of it, because they would not accept the testimony of the Spirit. And then the Lord tells us what he means by Spirit. He says, the words that I speak unto you, they are Spirit and they are life. And the living word, Christ, came and spoke a living word, so that by his living word still functioning on those printed pages, he can give us life, and then he can cause a spiritual awakening in us that teaches us what life is, and by the same conviction that saved us, convict us of the need of change in our lives, and our hearts can be changed by the power of God in Christ Jesus throughout our lifetimes to be more and more like God, what God wants them, and less what, like we want them. What men believe in their hearts, what they think in their hearts, will one day be revealed. If they believe in their hearts what he spoke, they will be revealed as his children. We've just covered John 6, 62, 63. Now let's continue with 67. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. This is what the heart believes. That's what my heart believes. Think about it. That's what your heart believes. That's what Simon Peter's heart believed. He said, thou hast the words of eternal life. That's what Simon Peter believed. And that's what made Simon Peter a child of God. And that's why Judas Iscariot wasn't. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? He did not believe in his heart what he said. That was Judas Iscariot. The confession and profession of our faith is what we are supposedly believing in our hearts. It's not so much what comes out of your mouth. It's whether or not what comes out of your mouth matches what's in your heart. Romans 10, 9 and 10. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. There's lots of people confess with their mouth the Lord Jesus that don't know him. There are lots of people on television that are doing it. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Out of the heart comes the truth. If our lips speak one thing, and our heart is opposite, then our heart is not speaking the truth. I believe every one of you here believe from your heart that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I believe every one of them know him as your Savior. The church is an interesting thing. I was talking to John this afternoon. And I told John I had noticed something yesterday, or maybe this morning, that I had never noticed before in my life. And it shocked me. I was doing a study on the word disciple. And so I went over in Strong's Exhaustive Concordance. And I looked up the word disciple. And I thought, wait a minute. Then I looked up the word disciples, and I said, whoa, wait a minute. I looked up disciple, then I looked up the plural, disciples. There are 27 books in the New Testament, right? And teachers teach these kids 27 books in the New Testament. The word disciples is used hundreds of times in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the book of Acts. Five books. Used hundreds and hundreds of times. But that leaves 22 other books, doesn't it? How many times, Kenneth, do you think it appears in the other books? That's it. Zero. Here's why. The books, the four Gospels, and the book of Acts are written about the disciples. All the other 22 books are written by disciples to disciples. Written by disciples to disciples. And it was understood. That's one of the things in the Bible that was just absolutely, completely understood and was never, ever even necessary to mention. That those books were written by disciples to disciples. You know what that does to the universal invisible church? It destroys it. Because a church is meant to be made up of disciples. And today we are told that the church is made up of all the saved, whether they're baptized or not. You are not a disciple of Christ until you follow him in scriptural baptism. And that's interesting. Because that then gives you a place to centralize and focus your love. God wants to be worshipped. God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And the Bible says God is love. You can't worship God without loving the body. And the body is not a universal invisible group of all the saved. It's made up of disciples who are following Christ. That's why you're here tonight. That's why we come on Wednesday nights. Because we're disciples and we're followers of Christ. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. If you're coming to this church and you're worshiping here because you love God, because you want to do it God's way, you'll learn to love the brethren because you have Christ inside you, and because Christ clearly has taught you and teaches you even still that is what we're supposed to do. He said, a new commandment I've given to you. Then he told them it really wasn't a new commandment, that you love one another. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him with him whom we have to do. So that completes the things on Job that I had as far as that particular message was concerned. And Lord willing, next Wednesday night, we'll do a little different thing on Job from what we have been doing. Would you turn the lights on, Ken? Remember the Frank Dodd family in your prayers. Frank passed away, and they had his funeral today. And also remember Sills family in your prayers. Cecil Sills Sr. passed away. And remember the family in your prayers. Any other spoken prayer requests? John, you want to dismiss us?